Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all this morning. So we are in the season of Eastertide together. This is the fifth Sunday of Eastertide, which is, Easter is not a day, it is a whole season where we dig into this idea of resurrection. And in the Gospel of Matthew, you know, in Matthew, Jesus' big teaching is the Sermon on the Mount. And in Luke, it's the Sermon on the Plain. In the Gospel of John, his big teaching is called the Farewell Discourse. And this is what he's teaching about, is it's kind of his ending instructions for how to live in a post-resurrection world. And if you remember, Jesus had been hiding out, but then he came back to Bethany to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. And that's when the Jewish leadership decided they got to kill him. There was his anointing that night, his dinner with his friends. The next morning was his triumphal entry, and Jesus is telling people, like, he's warning his guys, they're going to try to kill me. And so there was this big dispute in Jerusalem over Jesus during the Passover festival. And Jesus was kind of like, look, believe me or don't believe me. I don't judge. I'm just saying my Father is leading us to the life that we are all longing for. And if you'll follow me, I can show you the way to this. And then he took off with his guys to go observe the Passover. If you remember that, he washed their feet and predicted his own betrayal. And then he launched into this long teaching. It lasts 4 or 5 chapters in the Gospel of John. And his big kind of central idea where he kicks the whole thing off is this. He says, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's kind of one of our central texts as Christians. And it's always kind of a big question standing behind it. Why did Jesus need to give a new command? You know, they're already under commands, these guys are, that really define them as a people. And by giving this new command, he seems to be challenging the old commands, like questioning their validity and casting doubt on sort of a way of life that they have all been devoted to, even Jesus. Keeping the commands of the law, this really, it kind of defined them as a people. So why the new command? Why is this necessary? Well, the Jewish story, you know, it began clear back with Abraham, living in a world that was a mess in very particular ways. As I was reading and thinking about this week, the ones I point to would be enculturation. Like the people of Abraham's day were completely determined by their culture. So most people lived and died within just a few miles of where they were born. And their imagination was totally captive to their own culture. It was a world of violence, very brutal. Abraham's world was violent death. If you can read different ranges, it seems to be about 40-50% more violent death in their world than in our time. There was disempowerment. People had very little power to make choices about their lives. Like what you did for a living, who you married, your station in life. It was largely determined by someone else. Women and children had very few rights. Slavery was common. There was hardly any education. Very few ways to rise outside of maybe war. And that was just usually among the upper classes. So kind of a basic lack of agency for most people. There was factionalism. Clans and tribes and families were always fighting. I mean, it was Hatfields and McCoys all over the place. Like, just vendettas, feuds that last for generations. In fact, this is why covenants are such a big deal in the Bible. They were constantly doing covenants to try to keep war at bay. And ancient religion was largely about enforcing these covenants. And then asking God to bless and protect your people and to maintain this rigid social order. And so really there was in Abraham's day a kind of estrangement from the God of the Bible. Ancient religion, you know, is not great. It was universally bloody, often involving even like child sacrifice and temple prostitution. So humanity in Abraham's day was really totally disconnected from the God of the Bible. And the result was a deep lack of shalom in the world. The world was not at peace, not rightly ordered. Wholeness and flourishing were really rare, and chaos and barrenness were kind of the order of the day. And so what I'm calling here the mess is sort of, it was the world that Abraham faced, And it's really, in essence, the shape of every empire. They kind of create this situation. And into that world comes this guy, Abraham, who was sort of this eccentric spiritual seeker. He kept talking to God about his life and expecting God to talk back. He was restless and longing for something more and was open to God in a time when really nobody had been open to God for a long time. And so God made a berit, a covenant with Abraham. God said, go off on your own. I'm going to shape in your family the image of God, and you'll bear that to the world. If you'll keep listening and following me, I'll make you a great people, he said, like the stars, too numerous to count, a new family who embodies shalom and extends it to the world. So in essence, he said, I'm going to bless you and you'll be a blessing to the whole world. That was the promise. And then the terms of that covenant were spelled out in something called a mitzvot. Say mitzvot. It's a Hebrew word, means commands. And they were pretty simple in this covenant. Obedience. Lech lecha, get going. Leave for a land and I'll show you where to go. Circumcision was a command. That's how they sealed covenants in those days. Virtue. His family had to live with sort of a moral imagination, trying to change and improve. And then faithfulness. They had just keep faithing it in their daily life and choices. Those were the mitzvot, the terms of the berit, the covenant with God. And they were kind of meant to be just basic habits, practices, that would maintain a relationship with God between Abraham and his family and God, and then they could embody shalom in their common life and then bless the world with this way of being. That was the idea. And through this agreement with Abraham, a pattern gets established here that's going to repeat throughout the scripture. There's always some mess, usually an empire, that always looks pretty much the same. And the result is a lack of shalom. And so God makes contact with some leader who's actually listening to God and walking with God, and then makes a covenant, an ancient treaty with them. And the terms are spelled out in these commands, mitzvot, that help them live with a connection to God and each other. And so this pattern gets established with Abraham. And then it's going to repeat throughout this scripture. So if you remember, Abraham had Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob's family has to go to flee to Egypt because there's a famine, and then they're saved in Egypt by this long-lost son, Joseph. And then they stay in Egypt. They flourish for centuries, and then the mess returns to them. They end up in bondage. And God's covenant with Abraham's family to make them great and to bless the world through them, it's suddenly in jeopardy because of the mess that looks pretty much like it did for Abraham. So there in Egypt, they faced enculturation. You know, it wasn't just their bodies in bondage. Their imagination was in bondage in Egypt. The Pharaoh determined their worth and the meaning of their lives. The violence was terrible. Remember, Pharaoh attempted a genocide, killing all the Hebrew babies. It was total disempowerment and kind of a learned helplessness. Pharaoh would make demands and they would just follow them. It was dehumanizing. They sort of forgot what it meant to be human. And then factionalism set in. Like, some people would collaborate with Egypt. Some people would get mad at them. People would intermarry. Others would protest that. And they fought each other instead of Pharaoh. And then there was this estrangement from God beginning to happen. Even after the promise to Abraham, you know, the whole story begins that the Pharaoh forgot. He didn't remember Joseph. All the people were beginning to lose the memory of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and this God. And so the mess returned. And for the children of Israel in Egypt, they were facing a world just like Abraham in Canaan. And God's solution is going to follow that same pattern. So God calls a leader, Moses this time, to lead them out of Egypt to this new land. There's a covenant with them. God promises to make them a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And then sort of God, if you remember, led them out of Egypt, but then sort of in the wilderness had to get the Egypt out of them, out of their character. And the way God does this is through these commands. First the Ten Commands, then the 613 commands of the Torah. And God uses the mitzvot, the commands, to sort of reorder their common life in the wilderness, top to bottom. And when we think of commands, like especially the Ten Commandments, it's mostly thou shalt not, right? These are mostly prohibitions. Don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't worship other gods, stuff like that. But they're really meant to be in those prohibitions, giving them a kind of a vision, a positive vision for their lives. That was actually the goal, to try to reshape their imagination and rid them of the mess, organize a different way through these habits and practices and rhythms that will sort of rehumanize them, that will limit the violence, that will empower them to live as full human beings, that will unify them as a people and reconnect them to God. So God uses the commands. They're supposed to help them organize their common life together in such a way that they begin to bear God's image again and experience shalom and extend that shalom to the rest of the world instead of just proliferating the mess. And how the story goes is, if you remember, Moses gives them the Ten Commands, and they immediately break them with the golden calf, right? And then he gives them more, and they immediately break those. And then he gives them more, and they immediately break those, and this is sort of how it went. There were a lot of commands. There were 613 commands altogether that they tried to follow, but they always failed, always. And over the centuries, it kind of became a major preoccupation of the Jewish people. Why does this keep happening? Why do we get these commands and we can never seem to follow them? Why is it so difficult? And this is actually what the prophets talked about. And they said, the prophet said, the problem is the leaders and the people all have these hard hearts. That's what the prophet says. It's a heart problem. The commands could sort of hold the worst impulses of the mess in check a little bit, but they could never seem to transform their hard hearts. And so they didn't embody shalom. And even after the prophets and then down through the years, there seemed to be some fundamental flaw with the commands. They could sort of arrest the mess, but they couldn't transform their hearts. And really one of the insights that the Hebrew people had is this idea that every prohibition, every law, every rule, every command, every prohibition fuels this desire to transgress the law. Do you feel that? I mean, this is just human nature. Like any rule or law activates the desire to transgress that, to find a way to break it or get around it. And for humans, this is a source of endless enjoyment for us. I mean, it's cliche of the forbidden fruit. You tell your kids, don't look in that cupboard. What's the one thing they're going to do for sure? It's look in that cupboard, right? You make a rule against something, and the rule itself creates desire for that thing. And this was part of the insight of the Hebrew people. They're like, any prohibition just fuels desire to do that thing, to transgress. The Apostle Paul actually talked about this in Romans. He called this the sinful passions aroused through the law. That's what he called it. He once said, I wouldn't have known the desire for what others have if the law hadn't had told me, don't desire what others have. Paul's like, this is just how it goes. And this is part of the problem with those old commands. They activate a desire to skirt the rules somehow. I mean, this is why if you're on a diet with rules against eating certain kinds of food, all you can think about is eating that certain kinds of food, right? That's how that works. Any prohibition creates a desire to transgress. And the more we obey the rules, the more likely we're going to eventually break them, and the more glorious it will be when we actually break the rules, like the more great it feels. There's so much enjoyment in breaking these prohibitions, especially if they have us feeling kind of boxed in and restricted. This idea that we're playing with, it's one that we talked about before. It comes from kind of psychology and philosophy. It's the idea of the difference between pleasure and enjoyment. And it's an important difference. I want to kind of play around with this a little bit, see if we can get our minds around it. So pleasure is what you call it when we accomplish something. So it's about accomplishment and completing a task and reaching a goal. We experience some kind of pleasure. This is what it's like when we're keeping the rules really, really well. We get a kind of satisfaction from that. But there's very little enjoyment in keeping the rules. So any prohibition, any rule, any command or law activates this potential, both for pleasure in doing a good job, following the rules, keeping the rules, but also for enjoyment in breaking them or skirting them or kind of playing with them a little bit. So there's enjoyment in chasing the rules a little bit, playing around with not keeping them, finding loopholes, enjoying the barriers to keeping them, arguing over what keeping them might entail. Any prohibition creates the possibility for both pleasure and enjoyment. Pleasure is a form of regulated, balanced satisfaction we feel when we follow the rules or when we reach the goal and complete the task. It's kind of a release. It's the exhale of your last final when you're done with the semester, right? It's the satisfaction we get from accomplishing a goal or reaching a destination. And it's good, but it's fleeting. It's fleeting. It's over, and then it doesn't last very long. And then we quickly go looking for something else to change. And keeping the commands, the Jewish people notice, it's always a little bit like this. It gives some momentary pleasure, but it's fleeting. Enjoyment is different, though. Enjoyment is this combination of pleasure and pain that we get from transgressing a rule or playing with a limit, kind of pushing the limits of what's okay, holding back from like doing exactly what is expected of us. So enjoyment always requires the presence of some limit that we can play with and dance around and find interesting ways to transgress. And so, for instance, like pleasure is eating a piece of chocolate cake. So you, amen, right? So you see it, you want it, you eat it, and are satisfied. That's pleasure. Enjoyment is eating a second piece of chocolate cake right after that. Or a third one. So it's always going a little bit too far. It's a little bit bad for us and maybe for the world. And it's a little, like, it's amazing, but also kind of miserable. It's like the thrill of desire. That's what we're playing with in enjoyment. We're denying ourselves or we're denying something we know is good for us, that's right and proper. Or we're taking something good and going way too far with it, so it's actually becoming bad for us. So there's a sense in which, in philosophy, you say, humans always have to suffer our own enjoyment. We only can suffer our enjoyment, but we can't help ourselves. It's just so, like, pleasure is the firecracker. Enjoyment is the fuse of waiting. Remember that when you were a kid? The anticipation, it's like misery, but also like thrilling. That's enjoyment. Or you could say pleasure is the kiss at the end of the rom-com. Enjoyment is the whole rest of the movie. That's how that works. Enjoyment is the frustration and fun of longing for this couple to get together and kind of the torture, but the thrill also of the missteps along the way and the misery when some barrier or limit keeps them apart. Pleasure is just the kiss at the end, or it's really the pleasure of accomplishment. Enjoyment is everything that keeps them apart, but almost together. You know, it's really the enjoyment of desire, the enjoyment of longing along the way. And it's pleasurable but kind of painful all mixed together. And what it does is creates desire. And we can't live without desire. I mean, in the DSM-5, the handbook for psychological troubles, one of the ways you define depression is a lack of desire. We have to have desire. And enjoyment and desire are all wrapped up together. And the reason the commands, the old commands, couldn't transform the heart is because it's working against human nature. The mere presence of rules and prohibitions creates a desire to transgress them, and there's a little bit of pleasure in keeping them well, and all the stuff kind of on the left side there, there's pleasure in those things, in finishing things, and doing things right. But if that's all there is, then we quickly become bored with it. I mean, just repeating things that are really easy to do, it gets tedious. But enjoyment is like playing with that limit of rules and laws, playing around with not keeping them, but almost keeping them, transgressing them. I mean, this is why speeding in your car is way more fun than driving the speed limit, right? Because you're just kind of skirting that thing, and every once in a while you see a patrolman or a police, and you're like slowing down, and they're, I don't know, you feel like you're doing something wrong, but also kind of like, that was awesome, I didn't get a ticket just now. You know, this is it, that's enjoyment. You're playing with that boundary between violating and keeping a command and crossing the limits of what's acceptable. So it's a little bit pleasurable, a little bit painful. That's enjoyment. And enjoyment almost never gets old because it creates desire. And we need that as humans. And we kind of can't help ourselves. We love playing with skirting limits. I mean, this is, you wear the dress once and then return it and get your money back. And you feel a little bad, but also kind of a little amazing. It's you keep your student ID after you graduate, and then you just ride that student discount at all the old places. You're like 40 years old and still getting into the movies for student discount. Or anyone fudge your kid's age, because kids under 12 get free meal. Your kids are like shaving, but still getting those free chicken nuggets. Or here's the best one. This, for me, this feels like the best one. No candy ever tastes better than the candy you snuck into the movie theater, right? Because we kind of resent how much candy is at the movie theater. So we feel boxed in and restricted by that barrier. And so to break free of that is pure sheer enjoyment. And one of the most intense forms of enjoyment is the loophole. Anybody good at finding loopholes? Anybody like search the internet for finding loopholes, because it's just that much fun? It's a whole thing. There are whole websites dedicated to loopholes. It's kind of, loopholes are violating the letter, or keeping the letter of the law, but violating the heart of the law. One of my favorites was, back in the early days of the internet and online shopping, so this is before Amazon, there was this online store that was offering free plane tickets to anywhere in the world for whoever bought the most stuff at their online store that week. And this guy posted that he realized on the first day they were selling $25 gift certificates online. So he bought one and then used it to buy another $25 gift certificate. And then used that to buy another $25 gift certificate. And he just kept doing this the whole time. And it, at the end of the time, he got two free tickets to Australia for $25, which was technically okay, but totally wrong, right? And of course, nobody ever enjoyed their plane ride more than that guy enjoyed the ride for $25 to Australia. This phenomenon, we're laughing because we all feel it. We all know this. It's part of every single day of our lives. And one of the things that the Hebrew people picked up on and noticed and named about the realities of human desire involved the inevitable failure of the law. Because there's pleasure in following the rules and doing our duty, and it's good and healthy, but it is fleeting. And eventually it becomes boring and tedious. And we go looking for something else, some barrier to cross, some rule to transgress or limit to break. I mean, this is why some of the diets we follow include a loophole in the diet itself, the cheat day, right? Because keeping the rules day after day gives satisfaction but not enjoyment, and so you lose your desire to keep doing the diet after a while. It becomes tedious and boring. But if we can break the rules one day a week, it just keeps desire alive for that forbidden food. That's enjoyment. It always has a barrier and a limit. And if we can play around with it and transgress it in some way, it feeds us desire. And so commands, mitzvah, the law, it will always become a source of human desire and enjoyment and transgression. This is kind of inescapable. And this seemed to be what was happening with the old commands and the children of Israel. Those prohibitions were just creating the desire to transgress and find loopholes, to keep the letter of the law but not the heart, and play with that barrier of what counts and doesn't count. And it was an endless source of enjoyment. And it gave them all kinds of energy for living. The one thing it didn't do was transform their hard hearts. Now, there's another form of enjoyment. You know, some people actually were really good at keeping the law, but their lives were boring and bland. And so they stumbled onto, at some point, a whole other form of enjoyment, which is called exclusion. They excluded people who violated the commands. There was just this rush of enjoyment from keeping the commands, but then excluding the people who couldn't for some reason, which in their day, I mean, it was very expensive to keep the law. If you were poor, it was very difficult to keep the law. Or if you were sick or alone in the world or broken in some way. The experts of the law found tons of enjoyment in excluding those people, the ones who struggled. And suddenly, you know, where we're just keeping the rules was sort of satisfying but boring, there was exclusion had some juice to it, some enjoyment of the exclusion. But this is a far cry from blessed to be a blessing. And we all do this. Like, the more exclusive the group, the more enjoyment we get from belonging. That's why flying first class is awesome, but you always feel a little bad for everybody back in steerage, you know? Like this isn't... Or this is why golf at a country club is way better than a public course, but also kind of icky, kind of like bougie or selfish. Any kind of exclusion from our group makes belonging so much better. This is just human nature. And it's everything from like crosstown sports rivals, the fun we get from kind of mistreating them a little bit, to serious stuff like scapegoating immigrants to elevate our sense of belonging. By the time Jesus came along, Jewish law had become this highly evolved system. It was just a source of enjoyment through loopholes and transgressions, fighting about it, and arguments, but also through exclusion. And it really transformed those commands into a system of enjoyment and desire. The one thing it didn't do was transform their hard hearts. It wasn't creating a community of shalom. In fact, by the time that Jesus was born, the mess had returned. It was back. People were enculturated, becoming Hellenized. They were violent. They often used the loophole of the Romans. They would have the Romans do their violence for them. They were disempowered. Rome determined their lives. They were estranged from God. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, actors who know how to keep the letter of the law but ignore its heart. They had loopholes like crazy. He said it was like straining gnats and swallowing camels, their loopholes. And so this is kind of the answer to our original question: why the new command? Because after all the experiments and times through the pattern, you come to Jesus and the mess was still here. And so God's going to try this pattern again. It'll come into play. The world's a mess, so God calls a leader who's listening. This time that leader is Christ, who's following obediently. And that leader will establish then a new covenant. Only this time, it's a more relational thing. So it's adoption into a new family through forgiveness and reconciliation to God, to self, to other, to the world. And this time that leader, Jesus, would give just one command, one main command. And it's a command that finally has the potential to change their hearts. On his last night with the followers, he said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So the terms of this new covenant, the mitzvah, the commands, are one. It's to love. And this is different from any of the commands that had come before. It has a different dynamics. It does different things to us, but it still mobilizes enjoyment in an important way. That finally, actually has the potential to get to the human heart and transform it. Because, you know, Jesus redefined love. He defines love as self-sacrifice, pouring out your lives for other people. I mean, this is part of the revolution of his teaching, is redefining love. It's about dying to self and other, trusting that new life will come on the other side of that. So it follows the pattern of death and resurrection. So where those old commands or laws created all this desire to transgress the law, this new command of love creates a desire to transgress the self. You see that? This is a massive difference. And this means that the keeping of the command is itself a form of enjoyment. So love itself is a form of enjoyment. It's always both pleasure and pain. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it looks like love from far away or before you've been in love is just pleasure. And then you get in it and you're like, love is pleasure and pain all mixed together. It's enjoyment. It's the pleasure of longing for connection and desire and then the kind of pain of self-sacrifice and self-emptying and vulnerability and risk and even in the end, the loss of love. And this is wild. Jesus' new command to love is a command without a prohibition. It's a command to, in essence, to enjoy through love. There's really nothing to transgress except the self by laying down our lives for the other. And so that's where the transgression comes, in the act of loving itself. Love is enjoyment. It's a form of enjoyment. I'm so struck by this. This week, I'd never seen it before, this idea. The genius of this, Jesus gives one command that kind of avoids the problems of all the other and that kind of has the potential to transform the heart. When we follow the law of love, instead of like longing to transgress and break the rules, love longs to transgress the self. Right? So we can see the well-being of the one we love, to give ourselves to the one we love so they can flourish. That's love. We die to self. And what Jesus promised and enacted through his whole life, and that's why we tell the story in Eastertide, is that after that death comes resurrection, always. A new life that's transformed, a heart transformed by love on the other side. It's wild. Love is a never-ending source of enjoyment. The pleasure and pain of loving. But instead of that working against us, it works for us and has the power to transform our hearts as we seek the well-being of the ones we love. When we love, Jesus said, what you're doing is laying down your life for a friend, which seems self-defeating, like we're suckers getting taken advantage of. And many in our world see it that way. But they never get to see what happens after, which is we come more alive when we love than ever before, because after death comes resurrection. If the shape of our life conforms to the simple command of Christ to love each other the way Jesus taught, then over time, we'll become more and more alive, more and more human as human is meant to be, renewed in the image of God. And it's all fueled by this kind of desire, compassion, enjoyment that we need, we have to have in life. And over time, the promise is shalom will begin to happen. Well, kind of, you know, when you're chasing love, when you're pursuing something, all the little fights and squabbles seem to fall away and sort of fall into place, which is another name for shalom. Everything falling into place, doing what it's intended to do. Remember how exclusion became a source of enjoyment with the old command? With the new command, it flips on its head. It's a radical inclusion of all the ragamuffins. Anybody can belong to this community. And if anybody can belong, what happens to the value of belonging? It goes down. So again, we're transgressing the self in the same way. It diminishes our exclusivity, so it diminishes the value. But then that's quickly replaced, that loss is quickly replaced by the joy of, well, in the stories we've been telling during Eastertide, the joy of watching the prodigal son come home. There's nothing quite like it. And it feels a little bit like a transgression, like we're just gonna let this guy come back. But so it's using enjoyment to build this whole new kind of community. I mean, If you've ever felt the rush of exhilaration when you decide to just quit counting someone out and you just say, I don't care. You're come in, come be part of it. That feeling. I mean, I think we have to start calling this the work of the Holy Spirit, you know? God's yes, that we decided to just let whatever broken thing come be part of this. Let go of our need to feel right and righteous and good, and just say, come be part of this. When we choose this, we choose inclusion. What Jesus taught actually was that all those old laws and commands, they're actually being fulfilled. What they were intended to do is actually happening to us. By the law of love and inclusion in the family of God, we get this sense that we're becoming new. And I think we should name that as the work of the Holy Spirit, God's power bringing us more fully alive. And if you think about it, we're living in a time of the mess, you know? And it's, I mean, just look at it. This is who we are. And we are part of the church. So we've been adopted into this new family through forgiveness and reconciliation. And the new command for us, as we kind of follow after Jesus, the new command for us is very simple. We have to love. It's a command of love and a command of inclusion. And if we'll effort this, we'll live a life of enjoyment. Actually, desire that fires us into the day. Not tedious and boring, but pleasure, pain feels amazing, but also like, are we supposed to be doing this? And this is a life that Christ offers in this new covenant. And so my prayer for this is that as we chase this together, we'll come more alive, and especially that shalom will begin to happen here among us, and we'll extend that shalom to the rest of the world. Let's pray. Oh God, we do ask you to help us be faithful to this law of love. As we think about the long sweep of Jewish history, and this crazy invitation to just boil the whole thing down to loving, pouring out our lives, and watching the miracle of resurrection happen. But not in some tedious, boring, church mouse kind of way, but as this adventure that you're taking us on, it's full of desire and enjoyment. I'm so grateful to get to feel that here at Redemption. I pray that you would protect us and lead us on. Amen.